all sorts of things that in the original revolution they said should never happen. And lo and behold, although they were pigs, they started looking a great deal like Mr. Jones. And the pig that was in control by the name of Napoleon with the Second Revolution was modeled after Joseph Stalin. A very interesting thing happens. Very often, we find ourselves under pressure, or we find ourselves with some sort of a difficulty, and we start working to try to resolve it. But in the final analysis, it's amazing how often those who sense persecution and pressure end up becoming just like that which they wanted to overthrow. As parents, we probably have noticed, especially when we have more than one child around the house, you might have one child who on this particular occasion started out as the innocent party and was soon engaged in fisticuffs or something else by his sibling. And it's not long, and you look at it and you say, one might have started out innocent, but they both definitely got involved in sin. One might say, you know, I was persecuted. I was pushed into this. I was persecuted. And then in the process of trying to resist that, to end up becoming involved in the same sin. David knows that same truth. He knows that that can happen. And in Psalm 5, as he is praying for God to deliver him from persecutors, he is also praying that God will prevent him from walking into unrighteousness and becoming just like the people that he is praying against. Well, let's look at Psalm 5. And by the way, as you look at this, you may recall that we actually have a chorus that we sing that has many of the words from Psalm 5 in its opening. Now, the first question here is, when did David write Psalm 5? Well, we know that it was after 977 BC. That's the year that the tabernacle was rebuilt and the Ark of the Covenant was moved. Well, how do we know that it's after that time? Well, if you look at verse 7, it says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Now, do you notice something that seems problematic? Is there anything that doesn't seem right in verse 7? Is there anything that seems like it's the wrong time period? Because, Solomon, David's son, built the temple after David died. Okay. I have rendered it here in the notes, sanctuary. It's the word hekal. And hekal is a four-letter root. Doesn't look like it's four letters, but in Hebrew it's four letters, which suggests that it is a foreign word. And in 1 Samuel, it is a word that is used of the tabernacle and elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. It's not a technical term that means the temple. So in verse 7, David is speaking with reference to the tabernacle. But it was not until the year 977 BC, as David is an older man, that he is able to go to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was part of Israel's worship once again. So, I would suggest from verse 7 that this dates the psalm after the year 977. Now, David died in 971 B.C. He only had 6 years that he lived after the tabernacle was rebuilt and the ark was moved to be in it. 1 year after the rebuilding of the tabernacle, in 976 B.C., 5 years before David died, Absalom rebelled against David. Now, do you notice an interesting pattern? We have argued that Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and Psalm 5 all had relevance, or actually 3, 4, and 5 all have relevance to the rebellion of Absalom. We're not told specifically that this relates to Absalom's rebellion, but that is the most likely connection just because of some of the things that go on here within this. In any event, it's late in David's life. It would be after the rebellion had started. Let's take a look at the superscription, which is the first verse in Hebrew. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. So David, the author, instructs the chief musician to arrange this psalm for being accompanied by flutes. That's kind of a problematic word. Flute is a probable on the meaning, but the scholars are not absolutely sure because the word is not used very often. But that's what it seems to be. David is giving instructions as to how this is to be played in order that people can use it in the worship that would occur within Israel. Now, I am planning here with this passage, since it's not a particularly difficult passage, I'm going to show how it is that we develop outline points and how it is that we can see out of the passage what it is that the passage is aiming at, and to show that type of a development. So notice my outline point for verses 1 through 3. David confidently and urgently petitions the Lord each morning. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 3, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. What things in here would give us the indication of urgency? What is it that David says in these first three verses that would point us towards urgency? How do you think that I put that as part of my outline point? Where was it that I derived that idea from? Okay, there's a voice of his cry, and okay, he's wanting the Lord to hear him. He's not just praying, but he's adding there, be sure to hear me, and, you know, I'd like an answer. I'd like a response here. Okay, so we have a lot of emphasis, and notice how things are said over and over again. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. Then for to you I will pray. So we have a lot of emphasis here on David is making it very emphatic that he is speaking to the Lord and he is needing an answer. Okay, then I also said that we have David confidently petitioning the Lord. What things in here would give us indications of confidence?
verse 3 starts out, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord.
Okay, he knows that God is going to hear him. My voice you shall hear in the morning. And look at the end of verse 3. And I will look up. Why is he looking up? He's expecting an answer. Besides that, he has indicated, for to you, verse 2, I will pray. David is praying to his God that has answered him before. There are many indications here of confidence and of urgency. Now, what would tell us that this is something that David does more than once? That it isn't just David saying, oh, you know, God, I had a good idea today. Never thought of this before. But I'll pray to you this morning. What shows that this is his regular pattern?
Well, if we look, John, it seems very clear in verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. How would he know that he's going to be heard in the morning? In the morning I will direct it to you, indicating perhaps this is a pattern, and I will look up.
Yeah, what he's saying here is, I'm going to do this in the morning. And then he repeats, in the morning. There's an indication this is David's regular pattern. So therefore, how I stated my point was trying to pick up on each feature that is here within these verses, but it's summarized very briefly. David confidently and urgently petitions the Lord each morning. Notice how we've sought to pick up on all of the features that come up in what David has said. Now, I have to say this. David said it more eloquently than I did. My outline point is not Scripture, and it does not have the eloquence of Scripture, but it is a brief statement that captures the main thought of the passage. And so that's what I'm attempting to do when I have an outline point, is to capture what is the thought. And there always has to be a way to validate, that is to show that what's in the outline point really comes from the passage. In other words, we're looking to the passage as the basis for all of the exposition. Otherwise, it would not be an exposition of this passage. Well, then verses 4 through 6 make a unit. Now, you'll notice that there are some words in brackets. The words that are in brackets in my outline point do not appear within verses 4 through 6, but they're actually picking up the idea from verses 1 through 3. So the God, and then within brackets, to whom David confidently petitions, close brackets, destroys workers of iniquity rather than fellowshipping with them. These verses specifically make an explanation that God destroys workers of iniquity rather than fellowshipping with them. David is speaking about the character of God, the character of the God to whom he is addressing his petition. And because of God's nature, because of how God is, David is approaching God accordingly. So as we read verses 4 through 6, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, we notice here the point that I've made is that he destroys workers of iniquity. That has been stated because in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight, which is paralleled by you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. God is opposed to those who are doing evil. The ones that David is concerned about, the ones that are causing him problems, the reason that he lifts this prayer before God are ones that he is able to describe as workers of iniquity, workers of evil. Now, how can we summarize this? Notice that they are seen as boastful, as workers of iniquity, ones who speak falsehood. They are bloodthirsty and deceitful. So, those characteristics that David is aiming at, I have characterized in the next point as David's enemies arrogantly use deceit to murder. They are liars. They are boastful. They are opposed to God. They are standing up against God and against God's anointed. That makes them boastful, prideful, arrogant. And the only way that they can succeed in drawing blood is through deceit and lying. So when David speaks about those who work iniquity, he is characterizing that as all that these people are doing in order to destroy those who are righteous. They are arrogantly using deceit for the purpose of murder. Now, we look at these people and we say, these are definitely winners. I mean, you know, they're quite a group. But when David says that God does not have fellowship with workers of iniquity, that he hates them rather than having fellowship with them, and he will destroy them rather than lifting them up and preserving them and protecting them, that even applies to people who might not overtly seem as bad as the people that David is writing about. God does not fellowship with workers of iniquity who may be less flagrant. Pride and boasting are here seen as major problems. Speaking falsehood and deceiving, likewise. That which is translated here bloodthirsty is literally a man of bloods. Notice bloods with an S. Now in English, we don't usually put an S on a word like blood. But in Hebrew, one of the common uses of the plural of blood is to say a bloody death. That is bloodshed. And so man of bloods is literally, the idea of literally a man of bloods is one who sheds blood. So as David is writing about these people, he is petitioning God, who is opposed to such people. Now, has David indicated whether all of these people are believers, or whether they're unbelievers, or whether they're part of Israel or not part of Israel? He has not. God is opposed to people like this, whether believer, whether unbeliever, whether Jews, whether Gentiles, it doesn't matter who it is. And we need to bear in mind that when we look at passages like 1 John 1:9, that we as believers, we get tangled up in sin, do we not? That happens in our lives, does it not? And, you know, it's not hard to move from being someone who has been walking in fellowship with the Lord to becoming someone that the Lord can't have fellowship with and needs to bring some discipline into the life. David has not said what these people's ultimate spiritual condition is, but God does as a righteous God, he needs to deal with people that are standing opposed to his word and his ways. And that's one of the reasons that we need to make sure that we use 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins as our sins come up in our lives in order that we can return to walking in the light and having fellowship with God, learning his word, applying it, and pleasing him. The next portion of this passage, though, David starts not looking at his enemies so much as he's looking at himself and what it is that he wants from the Lord personally. And when we think of prayer, we often think of, okay, God solve this problem in those people's lives, and we don't always think about how we're walking with the Lord. David is giving attention to himself in this next section. I say, David, who seeks fellowship with the Lord, petitions the Lord to lead him in walking in righteousness as he is faced with enemies. Verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. We think about David. He's not here praying like that Pharisee did there in Luke. You remember the one that said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this awful tax collector over here. I thank you that, you know, I'm just so wonderful before you, and, you know, I do all these things for you. David's not doing that, is he? David is looking at wanting to have the Lord guard his own character. How easy it is to be very much focused on, those people are doing wrong to me, I'm going to get them. And getting involved in the very sin that one is detesting in the life of someone else who's making my life rough. David is not strictly concerned about, okay, Lord, get them. He takes the time to say, Lord, help me walk. Help me have fellowship with you. So notice, David attends to the idea of fellowship here within this passage. But he does not regard his own character as the basis for fellowship with the Lord. Rather, he petitions the Lord in chesed, that's translated here as mercy, which is covenantal loyal love. God's covenantal loyal love for one who is under the covenant. That is for David. And he's saying, I'm here and I'm standing here before you, and the only reason I'm standing here before you with the position that I have is because of your chesed, your loving kindness, your covenantal relationship with me. He isn't approaching God and saying, God, you're really impressed with me, aren't you? I'm a great guy. You better get those people. You better deal with them because I'm so great and they're causing me some problems. Not what David does. He is not asking merely for victory over his enemies, but he prays that the Lord will enable him to deal righteously with his enemies. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Protect my walk. Don't let my enemies pull me into sin. don't allow me to turn away from you because I get so focused on my enemies that I cease to focus upon you. And then he says, make your way straight before my face. Show me your way. Make it straight so that I can see it, so that I know what I'm supposed to do and how I am supposed to deal with the problem that is here before me. Now, undoubtedly, David is going to have military confrontation. Military options are probably part of the plan. But he wants for God to lead him so that what he does as he is leading his army, as he is fighting, preserves God's righteousness rather than having people look at him and say, David's no better than the people that he's fighting against. David wants to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, as we notice, David, he has contrasted his approach with the approach of those arrogant people that he described in verses 4 through 6. Notice how verse 5 said that they were boastful. They were proud. Whatever they wanted to do, they would go ahead and do. Now, does David say, well, I'm going to get up here and I'm going to whip all those enemies here for you and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that? Notice if he did that, would he not be a boastful man? Would he not be going ahead of the Lord? And wouldn't he be just like the people that he is writing about? How many times in our lives do we find ourselves emulating exactly the thing that we detest in others? Now, there we are, and we say, I can't stand it when people do this. And then look in the mirror, but I like myself. David is being very careful before the Lord. He does not want to be one who's boastful and prideful, and they're standing up and trying to force his way upon the Lord. He isn't looking and saying, wow, I want to kill all those people. I just want to do them all in. Wouldn't he be bloodthirsty? Wouldn't he be exactly what he described for his opponents? David sees the problem. And his problem here is, within this context, undoubtedly the rebellion that has occurred under Absalom. And there are many people whose loyalties are being camouflaged. They're trying to make David think that they're loyal to him, but really they've switched sides and they're there with Absalom. And they're working against David. And David wants to make sure that in his dealing here with the enemies, the ones that are boastful, deceitful, and murderous, that he doesn't end up resembling them. He wants to be sure that when he is in the battle, that the Lord has gone before him. And that what he is doing is in keeping with what the Lord wants. So he seeks fellowship with the Lord. Look at verse 7 and look where his focus is. Rather than being prideful, rather than seeking to do what he wants to do, rather than being focused on, I'm going to get my enemies, first things first, I will come into your house in the multitude of your covenantal loyal love. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy sanctuary. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Don't let them take the lead. Make your way straight before my face. I think this passage gives us pause, because it's very easy for us to treat this passage as though verses 7 and 8 weren't there. You know, if verses 7 and 8 weren't there, I could say, yeah, basically David just wants God to get his enemies. And that's all he's praying about. But as we look at verses 7 and 8, he's saying, Lord, protect my walk with you. Make it so that as I face this problem, that I'm doing it in the way that you want, that I'm not out in front of you, that I'm not heading towards discipline, that I'm not becoming the very thing that I detest. Now, in verses 9 and 10, David returns to a focus once again upon the adversaries. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. That is the words that come out of their throat. They're dead. No value. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. In this passage, David clarifies why it is that the Lord should judge his enemies and cause the self-destruction of his enemies. These are people who rebel against God, flatter and deceive people in order to destroy those standing in their way. It is interesting here. David wants for the Lord to judge these people, and he wants them to have their counsel become self-destructive. And that's indeed what happened in the rebellion by Absalom. It was an ineffective battle that was waged because there was very poor advice that was given to all of the troops under Absalom, and they essentially self-destructed. But David wants it to be seen that God has gone in front of them. Verse 10, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Is David going to be remembered for defeating them, or is the Lord going to be remembered for defeating David's enemies? Where is David's focus? Is it on, I'm going to get my enemies and I want my glory? Or is his focus upon the Lord protecting his honor? He looks at those people that God cannot have fellowship with, that God is already committed to destroying because of God's righteous character. And he says that there's nothing good that comes out of their mouth. Now, they might trick people, and they might have people thinking by their flattering tongues that they really are David's friends and they really mean him no harm, but David knows better. Isn't that like some of the things that we've seen in John chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8? Remember how people said to Jesus, you've got a demon who's trying to kill you? a few verses later, the people of Jerusalem that were present said, "Isn't this the man that the authorities were trying to kill?" But they were trying to deceive with their lips. David is facing something very similar. And he characterizes them as having nothing good about them. But he wants God to be the one who ultimately brings judgment. Verse 10 finishes with the reason. They have rebelled against you. That's the reason. David does not merely want his enemies defeated. He also wants the righteous to see God's victory and to know that it is God who has won it. So David, in verses 11 and 12, confidently prays that those who trust in the Lord will rejoice as they see the Lord's deliverance. Verse 11, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." David has many people who want for him to win. He has his advisors. And we've seen in the past couple of Psalms that his advisors were very shaken up, and they really were having difficulty with how everything has gone into turmoil, and they've stopped trusting in the Lord. We've seen that in the past two Psalms, when we were in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. David is wanting for God to cause those who trust in him to be able to rejoice and to know that it is God who has defended them. So he confidently prays that those who trust in the Lord will rejoice as they see the Lord's deliverance. They won't be living under the crushing pressure that they're under right now. Here David is. And each morning, David confidently and urgently petitions the Lord, this God who shuns fellowship with evil workers and will destroy them. And David petitions the Lord to lead him, David, in righteousness when facing enemies. Specifically, he wants for the Lord to cause the self-destruction of these enemies, who in rebellion against God flatter and deceive people to destroy those standing in their way. And secondly, he wants that those who trust in the Lord will rejoice as they see the Lord's deliverance. We can summarize that even a little more briefly. David prays to his righteous God to lead him to walk righteously when facing enemies. Enemies who, in rebellion against God, seek to destroy the righteous. Specifically, David prays for the Lord to bring self-destruction on the enemies and to cause those who trust the Lord to rejoice in his deliverance. What we notice in this passage is David wants for God's character to be upheld. And as we see it being upheld, it's upheld in several ways. He wants for God's character to be vindicated by his judgment of the wicked. He wants God's character to affect his own life and walk with the Lord. And he wants for believers to see God's deliverance and to rejoice. As God uses his character to answer this prayer that David is making each morning, it will have an impact on those that are destroyed, and it will have an impact on those who seek to walk with the Lord. For David, it is not enough that the enemies be defeated. But he wants God to receive the glory, and he wants for believers to be able to rejoice as they see God's deliverance. And furthermore, he wants God to make sure that he, David, is walking with the Lord through this all. How easy it is for us, as we see evil, to end up emulating the very evil that we detest. And when we do things in our own strength, we might be standing up on a moral principle about something that is truly wrong. But it is easy. It is so easy for us to end up on the wrong side of things. And I look at this psalm and I see David doing something that we need to watch very carefully in our own lives. We need to petition the Lord that he will help us to walk according to his righteousness and for God to make his way straight through his word before our face. Any questions?
If you were going to pick any one verse here to summarize the totality, which would be the verse that you would pick, John? What would you say that the linchpin here is?
Well, I would say verse 8 captures it very well, because for David to be led in righteousness because of his enemies is going to be David participating in God's battle in God's way. And for him to make his way straight before David's face. David is wanting to do what is right before the Lord, which means that he's going to have a role to play, a military role against these enemies. But David wants this all to be done to God's glory. Any other questions? Every section of Scripture has its own wonderful treats. And it's as we start learning to work with large units, that is, whole books, whole units, it really comes out. And so here's where in the Psalms we get a certain thrust. Every section of Scripture, every type of passage, every genre, that is, type of literature that we get into, some unique blessings come out of it. But there's always that picture of the whole that is just the thing that I'm really trying to emphasize, that if we can look at a whole passage, we see some absolutely wonderful things. And, you know, the song that we sing that cites Psalm 5, it stops at verse 3. And, they drew some wonderful truths out of there. But not many people would be singing choruses about the rest of this, but verses 7 and 8 get their context because of the great difficulty that David is facing as enemies have turned the country upside down, even to the point of disturbing David's advisors and friends. Fortunately, David, as he says at the end of verse 3, I will look up. That confidence that came out in verses 1 through 3 that we made a special point about drawing out sets very nicely all that David is doing here, because if David were not confident that the Lord was going to answer and the Lord was going to direct him, what kind of answer could he give to his advisors when his advisors get sideways? He wouldn't have anything to say to them. He'd be just as mixed up as they. And David is here able to point us in some really wonderful directions, because it is so easy for us to say, okay, I'm standing up for right, and the people that I'm dealing with here, they're dealing with me in unrighteousness, and it's so easy to get on the other side. I remember, and I've told this story before, when I was in seminary, I had a job as a receptionist in a nursing home. And I remember this one particular occasion where the seventh floor LVN, licensed vocational nurse, who was the supervisor for the seventh floor, had a disciplinary issue with one of the nurse's aides. So they came down, and she was going to make sure that the nurse's aide punched out on the clock, which was down near where my station was. And there was a discussion that was going on between the two of them. And, you know, everything was going according to the book until the nurse's aide made some really cutting remark. And that LVN slapped her. And all of a sudden, instead of the nurse's aide being the one who's checking out, under discipline, not going to be working for a couple days, that LVN was no longer employed there. And it went from judging a situation righteously to all of a sudden allowing unrighteousness to creep in, and everything changed. And David is saying, Lord, don't let that happen to me. Let me stand up for righteousness. Let what I do be a credit for you. Guide me in your righteousness. So I find this a really encouraging and important and challenging passage.